Thanks very much, Mel. Enjoyed the songs this afternoon. And very good afternoon, everyone. Nice to see you all. As Sylvia said in the opening prayer, it's a beautiful spring day, isn't it? It's absolutely gorgeous. I went for a run this morning in Godmanchester, and just running along by the side of the river is absolutely beautiful. Seeing some of the flowers out and all of the the water birds and so on, it's absolutely lovely. And sort of speaking of exercise a little bit, many of you probably know during the COVID lockdowns, I took Lydia and Juliet out for some longish walks most weekends when we weren't able to meet with our services, particularly when the schools were closed and we were stuck in the house a lot of the time and not getting very much exercise. And it was on the 20th of February last year, so just over a year ago, when we were out on one of those walks. But this particular one, out of all the ones we did, this particular one I think will always stand out in my mind for two reasons. The first one is that it was by some margin the muddiest of all the walks we've done. We were sinking in like squelchy clay right up to our knees, and our boots kept getting stuck in the mud. At least one occasion they were so stuck our feet actually came out of our boots, so they were sort of trying to hop around and pull the boots back out of the mud. We were left sort of hopping around without sinking on the other foot trying to get them all back. So that was interesting experience. But there's another reason why I won't forget that day in a hurry, because just when we'd got through the worst of that mud, but still nowhere near halfway through the walk, my mobile phone rang. And it was Paula, and she said, "Whereabouts are you?" And I said, "Well, kind of in the middle of nowhere, out in the countryside on a very muddy walk. Why?" And then she said, "You'll need to come back as soon as you can, and you need to phone your mum. I'm afraid your dad's passed away." I guess you can imagine all kinds of thoughts rushed through my head at that point. My father hadn't even been ill. What had happened? What would all this mean? And suddenly being out on a walk in the middle of nowhere felt like the worst possible place to be. I had to get home. I had to drop the girls off. I had to get over to my mum's. And yet we couldn't face turning back through the mud that we'd just fought our way through for quite a long amount of time. And so we had no choice but to go on and complete the walk before I could get to where I really needed to be. But there's one thing I learned really quickly that day, and I've continually been realising ever since, and that is that when someone dies, our priorities change. When someone dies, our priorities change. We don't carry on doing all the same things we did before. We didn't go out for a meal last November to mark what would have been my dad's 75th birthday. My mum is no longer planning the cruise they were hoping to take next year for what would have been their golden wedding anniversary. I no longer have stimulating intellectual debates with my dad about IT or politics or theology, which were his favourite topics most of the time. My daughters will never get to play table tennis with him in the garage, the same way I and my sister and my brother did. He was, I think most of you know, an ex-England international player, and so it was kind of a family thing to do when we were kids. But they will never get to share in that experience with their granddad. When someone dies, and indeed, in fact, when someone is born, we have to do a lot of things differently. What's all that got to do with the sermon? Why am I telling you this? Well, the point is that someone else, very important, was born and died. The very one who is at the absolute epicentre of our faith. And a lot of things changed when he was born and died too. As I'm sure most of us are aware, 27 years ago, our church changed its doctrinal understanding with regard to the old covenant made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai and all the practices that went with that. And I think most of you are aware as well that from this year, our remaining congregations in the UK, which still held services on the festival days that are set out in Leviticus 23, We've been asked to align with our denominational practice internationally and no longer offer services on those days. And I think it's important to say, first of all, it's our practice that's changing, not the doctrine. The doctrine changed 27 years ago. It's not changing again. It's the practice that's changing in our church. And I realise this can be a sensitive subject. Before I go any further, I want to say that whatever anyone believes personally on these things, everyone is worthy of love and respect. You have my love and respect in this, and you continue to be warmly welcomed as part of our fellowship and to worship with us. And I want, you know, everyone to have that, appreciate that today. Romans 14, verses 5 and 6 say this: one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. So Paul is saying here that whether we regard some days as more special or whether we consider every day as equally valuable for worshipping God, both are okay. The most important thing, though, is that we don't judge one another. We mustn't think that we're somehow better because of what we personally believe. Verse 10 of Romans 14 goes on to say, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." Having said that, though, I do believe it's important for us all to try and understand why the church has adopted the position it has, no matter, you know, what we might personally believe. And so what I'd like to try and do today, because, of course, in the next few weeks, this is going to start to make a bit of a difference, and increasingly so as we go through the year and the years ahead. So what I'd like to do today is to try and explain two things in this message. The first one is, why have we changed from our former practice? Why? What is it that's causing us to make this change? And then secondly, what is it we're doing instead as a denomination, and why? What is it that we're doing instead, and why? And so I'd like to ask, you know, prayerfully that we have open minds and hearts today as we look at these things together. Of course, it's really important we mustn't let days or doctrines become a source of division among us. I think that's something actually that over the years we've done quite well in our congregation, two congregations as it was, and our congregation now in Cambridgeshire. And I'm really keen that we don't let this become a source of division. So let's keep in mind that our faith in our living Saviour Jesus, our love for one another, and our wonderful hope for the future are far more important than that. So let's start by going back and looking at who these festivals were given to in the first place and why. And I'd like to start over in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, first of all, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt. So this is before the Israelites had left Egypt. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." This month was to be for them, the first month of their year. It doesn't say for all people at all times. There's no suggestion that this calendar existed before this time. It was being introduced to them at that stage. And then in the next few verses, we have the instructions for the Passover. They prepare the lamb. They smear blood on their doorframes. They eat the meat roasted with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And if we drop down to verse 11, "This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." And all the way through that passage there, God is talking, it says, to you. It's a day you are to commemorate. It's the Israelites who'd experienced the blood on the door frames and slaughtering the lamb and what they were about to do next with having eaten it in haste to then come out of Egypt. the Israelites who experienced it. It was a day they were to commemorate. And then the days of unleavened bread follow in the next couple of verses. And notice in verse 17, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. But why were these days being celebrated? It says, because it was on this day that God brought them out of Egypt. And then again, drop down to verses 24 to 27. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. So these days originally were given to the physical nation of Israel to remember their history, how God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. In a time when few people could read or write, these days gave them a way of recalling what God had done for them. But there's nothing here when they were first given that suggests these days were intended for people who'd never been part of that in the first place. I'd like to have a look at a couple more examples in Leviticus chapter 23. It'll be the most famous passage where we learn about these days. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 26. This is talking about the Day of Atonement now. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. The reason they were to hold a sacred assembly on the Day of Atonement, because it was on that day each year that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people. The one day in the year he could do that. And lastly, let's look at the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 39. So beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the 8th day also is a day of rest. They celebrated the harvest of their crops. That's what it says here. After you've gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival. Some of you might recall Richard Dempsey gave a series of sermons here several years ago now, when he went through all of these festivals and also all of the various harvests that they had at different times through the year. 2 or 3 different harvests for different types of crops in Israel. But they celebrated the harvest. That meant they had food for winter. And in verse 42... we find, it says this, live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. Why? Verse 43, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They were to live in these shelters, which were made from palm branches, it tells us in verse 40, so that their descendants would be reminded that they had to live in temporary shelters when God brought them out of Egypt. They camped each night. They were nomadic, basically living in tents for 40 years until they entered the promised land. And at last they could start to build, presumably, some permanent homes. But for a week each year, God told them to live again in these temporary dwellings so that their children could get a glimpse of their history and what it was like. But when you look at these verses in their original setting, none of them, if we're honest, say anything at all about how these festivals relate to Christians today. Again, I'm sure most of us are aware, the founder of our church, Herbert W. Armstrong, taught that these festivals were intended to continue for true Christians, and even that they revealed the plan of God. But whilst there is much we can learn from them, from a holistic view of Scripture, our church came to the understanding and the view that these days were not in fact required for Christians. And in fact, the view is that some of the interpretation overlaid on them by Mr. Armstrong was at best dubious and perhaps in some cases not supported by Scripture at all. Again, you know, if we're honest, there's nothing in these verses in Leviticus 23 that says they were intended to reveal the plan of God for the future, because all of the references look back at Israel's history, and it says, you know, this is to remember what you came through, where your history came from. The Israelites would have had no concept that these days foreshadowed anything more. And so we need to consider, well, what was the real purpose of these days? Before we do that, though, one of the arguments that sometimes is advanced is that the early church carried on keeping these days, and it wasn't until the time of perhaps the Emperor Constantine in the early years of the 4th century that Christians started to change. It's kind of convenient to be able to blame the Romans or the Catholic Church. But an honest reading of church history tells us something different. The Apostle John, who was writing, we think, towards the latter part of the first century, when he wrote his Gospel and later the book of Revelation, repeatedly makes reference to these days in an interesting way. Let's have a look at a few examples over in the book of John, starting in John chapter 2, first of all. John chapter 2 and verse 13. John 2 and verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, he says. And then in chapter 6 and verse 4, the Jewish Passover feast was near. And again in chapter 11 and verse 55 of John's Gospel. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. Why does John keep calling them the Jews or the Jewish Passover? Because, you know, if they were intended for and being kept by Christians too, why would he keep prefacing with it with this reference to Jews? It's not just the Passover. In chapter 7 and verse 2, John 7 and verse 2, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, he says, and talks about what Jesus' brothers did. So the implication is that by the time John was writing towards the end of the first century, there was already beginning to be a divergence between Jews and Christians. And James Henderson mentioned this thought in the sermon he gave last month, that, you know, that the perhaps the reason that John is calling it the Jewish Passover is because not everybody who was reading John's words was participating in those events. I'd like to quote from an article in the November-December 2012 issue of Biblical Archaeology Review by someone called Giza Vermes. The article is called From Jewish to Gentile, How the Jesus Movement Became Christianity. And Vermes writes this: Acts identifies the demographic watershed regarding the composition of the Jesus movement. It began around 40 CE, he says, 40 AD, we might say. It began around 40 CE with the admission into the church of the family of the Roman centurion Cornelius in Caesarea. That's in Acts chapter 10. Later came the Gentile members of the mixed Jewish-Greek church in Antioch. And you can read about that in Acts 11, verses 19 to 24, and Galatians 2, 11 to 14, Vermes refers to. So, yeah, the Jewish members of the mixed Jewish-Greek church, the Gentile members of the mixed Jewish-Greek church in Antioch, as well as the many pagan converts of Paul in Syria, Asia Minor, and Greece. With them, the Jewish monopoly in the new movement came to an end. Jewish and Gentile Christianity was born. As Gentiles joined the Jesus movement, focus on Jewish law decreased, and we start to see the origin of Christianity as a distinct religion. So I think that's quite an interesting quote. And what we see is that it was actually quite early in the history of the church, really just a few years after Christ's death and resurrection, that Christian worship started to move away from the practices that were traditionally celebrated by the Israelites. And then the question is, why? Why did Gentile Christians in particular feel they didn't need to adopt these Jewish observances? Well, let's have a look at what the Apostle Paul had to say in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. We'll read a few verses in chapters 2 and 3 of Galatians this afternoon. Galatians 2 and beginning in verse 14. And Paul is writing here, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all," and this is from the previous verses, we see that there are Peter previously was eating with Gentiles, but under pressure from the Jews, he'd sort of stepped back from eating with the Gentiles and was only eating with Jews. So Paul says in verse 14, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" So Paul is challenging Peter. How is it that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And again, clearly there's a distinction in order for him even to be able to ask that question. Verse 14. We've read verse 14. Verse 15. "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Gentile sinners is in quotes because that's how the Jews saw the Gentiles. "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." And dropping down to verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." And then continuing on, the next verse in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul writes this, quite strong words actually, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit, or did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" That's what Paul asks. "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" Kind of a rhetorical question. And verse 6, "Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." Those who believe, that's us, are children of Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith because he believed God that he'd be able to have a son and descendants even when it seemed impossible. And even when God asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac, Abraham still was faithful. And it says, as believers, we are children of Abraham. Verse 8. "The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham." Who knew that Abraham knew the gospel? But that's what Paul writes here. God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. "All nations will be blessed through you, Jews and Gentiles alike. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And then in verse 10, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them." But then verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." So through his crucifixion, Christ redeemed us so that we might receive the promise given to Abraham, irrespective of, apart from the law, and irrespective of our sinfulness. Verse 15, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case." So the covenant God made with Abraham by faith still stands. That promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, that stands irrespective of what came later, because God is faithful. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. The promise made to Abraham, it says, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's actually how the true descendants of Abraham become as numerous as the sand in the seashore or the stars in the sky. It's not ultimately about Abraham's physical children. It's about all the believing children of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 17. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. The promise to Abraham still stands, irrespective of the law being added 430 years afterwards. The promises, the blessings, the inheritance we have predates Moses by hundreds of years. That's what this says. We're children of Abraham, not children of Moses. And with the best will in the world, there's no evidence that Abraham kept the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, it wouldn't even have been meaningful for those to have existed at that time, because, as we saw, they marked events in Israel's history which came hundreds of years after Abraham. Verse 18. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. We too are children of Abraham. We too are children of promise. Not children whose future is determined by days or foods or other regulations under the law. And so now we come to a pivotal verse, verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The seed has come. It was Jesus Christ. All the laws and regulations given through Moses to the Israelites at Mount Sinai were until Jesus had come. Back in 2017, I gave a sermon here about what it means that Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, as it says in Matthew 5 and verse 17. And we saw that fulfillment means finishing what was originally intended, completing it, satisfying the requirements, accomplishing their purpose, reaching a conclusion. Christ came and fulfilled every last clause, every paragraph, every line of that old covenant law contract. That's why Romans 10 and verse 4 says Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You might also remember Luke 24 verse 27, where Jesus explained to the two men on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. They're fulfilled in him. So then, what was the purpose of those days? Colossians 2 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 16. Really important verse in this context. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Let's not judge one another in regard to these things, and you know, religious festivals are included here. We mustn't judge each other one way or another. But why not? Verse 17. These are a shadow. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The days were only a shadow. That's what it says here. It's what Paul writes to the Colossians. The days were only a shadow. What matters is the reality. A shadow isn't real. It's just a poor image of the real person. All of these days were a monochrome foreshadowing of the glorious reality of Jesus Christ. It says the reality is found in him. They pointed to him. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 tells us that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ is our Passover, rather than the 14th of Nisan. The lambs the Israelites slayed every year foreshadowed the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all. Although the Israelites didn't realize it, they thought they were just commemorating what happened to them coming out of Egypt. And Christ is our unleavened bread of life. For example, as it says in John 6 and verse 35, he who comes to me will never go hungry. That's life eternal, not just physical hunger that is satiated by, you know, eating a piece of bread and then a few hours later you'll be hungry again. No, never go hungry. Through the Holy Spirit, it was Christ himself who came to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And ever since then, it's through the Holy Spirit that he's come to Christians every day of the year. In John chapter 14, let's read a couple of verses here. John 14, verses 16 to 18. Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." The coming of the Holy Spirit was how Jesus himself came to the disciples and to all his people. He was fulfilling the day of Pentecost. For the Jews, the trumpet signified the start of their civil year, Rosh Hashanah, as they call it. But Jesus is the Lord of all time. He's the Lord of every day, of every year. Christ is the true trumpet sound that rallies his army in triumphal procession, as it says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. He's the king we follow every day. And he's the king who will return with the final trumpet call of all. Christ is our atonement as well. In Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him," verse 25, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." Not the high priest once a year, now Jesus once and for all as our atonement. Hebrews 10 and verse 14 tells us by one sacrifice, Christ has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And Christ has made his dwelling, his tabernacle with humanity in the incarnation. We looked at that back in December. John 1:14 and 14 verse 23 talk about the word becoming flesh. And it's the same word. It's Jesus tabernacled. He, as it says in the message, moved into the neighborhood. He lives with us. He took on human form. It's from him alone that the rivers of the water of life flow out, as he announced on the last day of the feast in John chapter 7. Again, we heard about that in couple of messages actually a few weeks ago from James Henderson and Gordon Brown. So Christ himself fulfills everything that was foreshadowed by those days. That's what it says in Colossians. They were shadows, but he is the reality. Is it possible then to understand the plan of God without keeping those days, without the overlay that Mr. Armstrong put on them? Well, you know, perhaps surprisingly, we find that the answer is yes. Because God's plan is and always was Jesus Christ. His incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his continuing life, and his return in power and glory to reign forever and ever. Look what Paul said was most important in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance." Top priority, number one, of first importance, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And then it goes on and says, "and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and so on. But the most important things," it says, "are Christ's death and resurrection, not the days which were only shadows. Let's have a look at another view of the plan of God in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's the plan of God, right? In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Just drop down to verse 18. Paul says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. He fills everything in every way. Salvation is through Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Everything is in him. He's the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. All these days pointed to him. He's the Alpha and Omega, the A to Z, the whole story. We have to look to him. Our salvation history is not from Egypt. It's from the cross, and it's in Jesus Christ. You know, look at what Jesus himself said to the Jews in John chapter 5. John 5, verses 39 to 40. John 5, verses 39 to 40. You diligently study the scriptures. This would have been the Old Testament scriptures, of course, at the time. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, about Jesus. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. That's what Jesus said to the Jews. We have to look to Jesus. That's where all these things were pointing until the seed had come, as we read in Galatians. Now he's here. We have to look to him, not to the shadows. So when someone's born or someone dies, we start to have different celebrations. After a child's born, you begin to celebrate their birthday for the first time. You don't do so beforehand because it's meaningless. The child's not been born. And it's only when your first child's been born that you mark Mother's Day or Father's Day for the first time, because you're not a mother or a father before that. But equally then, when your mother or father dies, you no longer celebrate those days with them. The world moves on. As I said at the start, we're no longer celebrating the same events in the life of my dad. But we did get together for a family meal on the 20th of February to mark the first anniversary of his passing. we couldn't have a proper wake after the funeral due to the COVID restrictions at the time. So that was a nice opportunity for us to get together as a family. But the 20th of February is not a day we'd ever have marked before in relation to my dad. It had no special meaning until he died. So when someone's born or someone dies, the events and occasions you mark or celebrate can change. And the point, of course, is that since the festival was given to ancient Israel back at Mount Sinai, Jesus has been born and Jesus has died. And when that happened, the whole world changed. So if, as a denomination, we're no longer focusing so much on the days in Leviticus 23, what are we doing? Have a look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13. I'll just take a few more moments here. 2 Corinthians 3, and verse 13. It says, "We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away." You might remember after his encounter with God on Mount Sinai, Moses' face was so bright that people couldn't look at it. But the radiance of his face gradually began to fade away. And what these verses are saying, what Paul's saying here, is that that was the same with the law. It had a purpose for God's people at that time, but it was a purpose that was fading away. Verse 14, "But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts." It's like shadows again. When we read Moses, we're doing so with a veil. That's what it says. Yes, there are still things to see there. There's still things to learn, of course. We still have those books in the Bible, but it's dim. It's veiled. It's a shadow. There's only a limited amount of light getting through the shroud. We can't see things properly. What does it say? Only in Christ is it taken away. In Christ, the veil is removed. Verse 16. "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, turns to Jesus, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. If we have the Holy Spirit, we have freedom. That means freedom in so many ways, including freedom in how we worship. "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So we've got seeing things through a veil and the light that's fading away. And then in Christ, we see the reality, and it says ever-increasing glory. The light is increasing in Christ. So what we are trying to do as a church is to focus our worship more directly on Jesus Christ and the pivotal events in our salvation history, rather than the salvation history of the physical nation of Israel. Galatians 5 and verse 1 tells us it's for freedom that you have been set free. And so we are free to worship on any and every day of the year. And I hope actually we do so in our personal lives. We have the Holy Spirit all the time. And so for us, you know, all time is holy, and we can worship in prayer and study and in the way we live our lives all the time. But of course, it's not feasible for us to have worship services every day. So what our church is trying to do is to focus our days of worship on the key aspects of our salvation in Jesus Christ, on the things that are of most importance, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. So our church, as I think we know, does now acknowledge Jesus' birth as the great gift of God's love to the world, when the shepherds and the angels praise God at the tidings of great joy for everyone. And we focus on Jesus' life, his baptism, his teachings, his ministry, his testing in the wilderness, his triumphal entry to Jerusalem, his last hours with his disciples, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his sending of the Holy Spirit, his kingship, and yes, on his future return. Jesus is the centre of everything, the centre of the centre. The Bible doesn't specify particular days for all of those things to be celebrated, but it doesn't mean they're not worthy of celebration. And in our freedom to worship our Saviour whenever and wherever we are, what we've decided, our denomination has decided to do, is to align with some of the days that Christians down the centuries have settled upon as core celebrations of the Christian faith. We're not saying those dates are particularly better than any others. What we are saying is that they're days when Christians are focusing on the great events of our salvation history in Jesus Christ. I'd like to quote from an article by Gavin Henderson in our in-house Belong magazine in December 2020. He wrote this: "In our denomination's history, we have experienced the perils of a legalistic approach to days. In introducing the GCI calendar, we are not seeking to repeat past mistakes or to make idols of days, where the days we worship become more important than whom we worship. Instead, with the GCI calendar, we are seeking to recognise God's sovereignty over all time, that in Christ, God has redeemed not just all of humanity, but all the days of our life as well, that no matter how much the darkness may try to overcome, the light of Jesus Christ will always be victorious. As the body of Christ, as believers, we are called to be children of light." It's Ephesians 5 and verse 8. "The GCI calendar is a call for us to reflect the light of Jesus Christ throughout the whole year. Our calendar is about proclamation. It is about declaring with our lives that every day should be dedicated to the Lord. That by following the seasons of Jesus' life, the key moments of his birth, baptism, death, resurrection and ascension, we demonstrate our commitment to him and help point others towards him, the one in whom they have salvation." Now, I know sometimes we can be concerned maybe about pagan origins or associations with some of these days. But the reality is every day of the year can have pagan connotations. And so the question is not really whether anyone has ever used a particular day for a pagan purpose. The question is whether we're devoting the day to Jesus Christ. We're worshipping today on a Saturday. But that doesn't mean we're worshipping Saturn just because the day is named after a planet. We've chosen by faith to worship our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ today. And we can do that any day of the year, no matter how others may choose to use that day. Easter, of course, is another obvious example. It's true, the word Easter may be derived from the name of a pagan goddess, although there's some other theories about that as well. But even if it's true, it doesn't mean we're pagans if we worship on that day. In fact, you know, in most European languages, what's called Easter in English is actually called Passover in most other languages. I do appreciate, of course, some of these things are quite challenging, especially when we've valued and appreciated worshipping on one set of days, perhaps for decades, and we've avoided other days as well. You know, I've been there too. But please, you know, all I can ask is that we do consider these things with patience and prayer, and be willing to step out in faith, maybe to push our comfort zone a little bit. If you do have questions or concerns or things you want to raise, you know, do come and have a chat afterwards. And, you know, if I can't help, we can always, you know, refer to Barry Robinson or to other people if appropriate. But I'd like to conclude in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. This is actually the lectionary passage for today. We finally got there. But this is the final hours before Jesus' crucifixion. In verse 12, Jesus is arrested. But let's pick up the story in verse 15. Verses 15 to 17, Peter's denial. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." So one of Jesus' first disciples, excitable, impulsive Peter, the one who walked on water, the one who'd just cut off a servant's ear to defend Christ, the one who'd said he'd never deny him, only minutes later does exactly that. And then drop down to verse 25, he does it again. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. As soon as the going got tough, as soon as Peter was on his own, and, you know, he was left outside in the dark, wasn't he? Couldn't go into the house on the first denial there, out in the courtyard, getting cold. Soon as he was on his own in the shadows, he denied knowing the very Son of God. Who can imagine the terrible guilt and remorse that Peter must have felt when the cock crowed? But you see, the question for us today is, what about us? Might we perhaps have ever hidden, even just a little bit, in the shadows in our worship, rather than wholeheartedly acknowledging and proclaiming the reality, which is Jesus Christ alone? You know, we can worship our living Saviour every day of our lives. As a church, we have opportunities to more fully celebrate the great events of our salvation history, which have Jesus Christ absolutely at the centre. No veil, no distractions, but our story united with his story. Our freedom from sin, our participation in communion with God in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, and our glorious inheritance with him forever. Let's not deny Christ, but rather let's take every opportunity, whatever day, to worship him with every fibre of our being. Let's come out of the shadows. You know, the afternoon before my dad's funeral, I went walking again. This time on my own, didn't have the girls with me. And I saw a field of newborn lambs in the sunshine. It was a day perhaps not dissimilar to today. And it brought joy and peace to my heart, despite the sad and difficult situation. But I think God was reminding me of something that day. We're not lost sheep whose father is gone. We're sheep who follow the good shepherd wherever he goes. We follow the very Lamb of God. Everything that truly matters in our past, our present, and our future depends on him, depends on Jesus Christ. So let's not deny him. Let's not be afraid to turn our eyes more fully towards him in worship and joy and celebration. And let's do that whenever and wherever we come together in worship. It's when we do that that the veil is taken away and we start to see more clearly, more fully, the glory of the one and only who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.